Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, which was preached by Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. It was a kingdom that was at hand. It was for the living, not for the dead. That's what Jesus says. I'm not making it up. I'm just reading what he said. If you're going to follow the doctrines of Christ, you need to know what he actually said. Because that's where his doctrines came from him. Now, a lot of what you see in churches today are doctrines created by men who talk about him and take little clips here and there from him and create whole systems of eschatologies and hermeneutics that produce doctrines that actually do contrary to what the early church was doing. We have to believe that the early church, the first century church, who received their instructions and training directly from Jesus Christ, who trained lots and lots of people, taught lots and lots of people, had lots and lots of disciples, many of whom fell away. And then he finally appoints the apostles. They probably knew what they were doing. They probably had it figured out to the best that you could hope from anybody. So now if you go to somebody who's preaching the church or the gospel of Christ 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later, based on reading translations, he may or may not know what he's talking about. So you need to always go back to what was the first century church doing to get an idea of what the church was supposed to do. Also, in studying history, we realize that if you really study the actual history and comments of the people living history, they're not much different than what we are today. Many of their same concerns are the same concerns that we have today. Their psychology is very much like our psychology today. There will be variations and differences, just as they are if you go from country to country. You know, you go to certain countries, you go to Ireland, and there's a certain attitude amongst the people, a certain kind of approach to life amongst the people that is going to be a little bit different than, say, if you went to Uganda or went to China or went to some country that had a very different culture. You're going to find a general difference in the people. But if you, actually, you could even find that difference if you were to raise an Irishman in China, he even look Chinese, he may carry certain characteristics in his personality that are related back to his ancestry. Because personality is not simply a product of, you know, your environment, but also your genetics. And there's lots of studies on this. There was actually a very interesting story about two children who were switched in the hospital. They screwed up and they sent one baby home with the wrong mother and the other baby home with the wrong mother. And they were raised up in this family. They didn't live too far apart from each other. And they were actually the wrong child in those families. One mother sensed it from the beginning. This something doesn't seem right. And then, of course, as they got older and older, and people started looking at them, well, they don't look anything like the other kids. And then people started noticing, well, they look like so-and-so's child. They look like they belong in that family. And, you know, now they're, you know, teenagers, etc. And then eventually, one of the mothers looked into it and found out that this other child, who was born at the same time, was actually their child. And it caused a lot of rifts, but the interesting thing was One family was very outgoing. The other one was, I can't remember all the little details, but one was very musically inclined and stuff. And so the child that was actually born to the other family didn't fit in with their family, but showed the same characteristics as their true family. But so these personality concepts in us are partially genetic, inherited from generation to generation. So you will see differences in people. But if you went back 1,000 or 2,000 years, you would find those same differences in those cultures back then. Romans had a certain approach to life. Jews had another approach to life, slightly different, but and again, these will be overlapping characteristics, which is the amazing thing, that you can have a society raised up thinking a particular way, and there will be a child born in that society that sees things differently. They just, like, they come from the other side of the universe. And it's a way where the universe in creation kind of creates a balance in mankind. That certain people will be born in every generation that will see things with different eyes and perceive the failings or faults of a particular society and speak out about it as they grow up. And they will challenge that community to realize you're being too much this way or too much that way, or you need to look at this or need to look at that. And that's, it's just built into nature. It's like water seeking its own level, and it balances out social groups and societies and cultures. But back to our topic is an approach to church organization. Christ organized the apostles. He gave them instructions. He appointed them a kingdom and said to them they were not to be like the governments of the Gentiles, the princes, the kings of the Gentiles, the other nations. So he's actually appointing a kingdom to the apostles. He actually also said to the Pharisees, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to another. Now, there's all kinds of theologies floating around, but to me, and then we have one of the philosophies that are floating around is that, you know, the Jews didn't accept Jesus, so therefore there was this postponement of what Jesus came to do to establish the kingdom. But there he is, appointing the kingdom right to the apostles and saying, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. He had previously said he was going to appoint to the little flock, that was to the apostles, a kingdom. It would be his pleasure to do that. He also said that I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, these Pharisees, and give it to some who bear fruit. And of course, he had the right to do that because he was the rightful king of Judea, the highest son of David. Proclaimed that by thousands of Jews. Proclaimed that by the apostles. Proclaimed that by the imperator of Rome. Well, at least a substitute for the imperator of Rome, which was, at that time, Tiberius had retreated to an island and had kind of turned over the running of Rome to these other people, including his son-in-law, which was Pontius Pilate. And that's why you see that Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea, but he's also referred to in history as a procurator of Rome. Because of the illness of Tiberius, he had gone off and he was letting other procurators do his job, run things for him while he was off recovering on this island. And during that time, Pontius Pilate said, "This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews." In three languages, he wrote it on a plaque of ebony wood, covered in plaster. And what he wrote, he said, would stand, even though there was an objection from the other Jews of the time who said they had no king but Caesar. What you see in that process, and it's all right there in the Testament, is that the Jews who did not follow Jesus separated and became the lost sheep. And all the Jews and Israelites from Gaul to, wherever, throughout the empire, who did accept Jesus Christ, were Israel. They were the new Judea. They were the government of Moses and Jesus Christ on earth, operating the way they were intended to operate from the beginning. Like I've mentioned several times, you will not find the word charity anywhere in the Old Testament. But you do find the word free will offering, because the uniqueness of the government of Moses is that it supported itself entirely by free will offerings. No Levite could kick in your door and force you to contribute to the government. You chose which Levite you were going to contribute to, and you gave to him according to his service, preferably at least one-tenth of what you produced in a given year, your tithe, and then all the other members of your congregation of tens would give one-tenth, and he would receive the mean value of the wages of those people whom he served. By organizing Israel in that way, there was a natural governor and power of government in the hands of every Israelite. His leader was chosen because he was a good servant of the congregation. And his wages were directly connected to the successfulness of each of the 10 families he served. And the social welfare of those 10 families amongst themselves and amongst the whole nation was dependent upon his ability to get along with 9 other ministers who would also pick a minister. And this was the network. This was the approach to the organization of the government of Israel. We call it today tens, hundreds, and thousands, although they divided it slightly different. But it was the same principle of networking ministers together to serve the needs of the people, health, educational, welfare, to produce families that were strong and healthy and united in union and discipline. But that union and discipline was not the result of a social contract that bound your service, but the result of faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. Is based on the free will offerings that you gave every day, every week, to support the needy of your society. With a network of ministers who were chosen because they were good at what they did. They chose Levites because they were good at what they did. If they were not good at what they did, they didn't get chosen, and they were Levites, but they had no source of income. No source of funding, because Levites had no inheritance in the land, unlike all the other people of Israel. They were separated out. They belonged to God. They were the servants of God and the servants of his government that operated by free will offerings. That's unique. A government that did not force any taxes whatsoever upon the people. That's going to produce a different kind of society. I mean, you can find a lot of people who don't want to pay taxes. But Israel wasn't people who didn't want to pay taxes. It was people who chose to tax themselves, according to the perfect law of liberty, to support a government that was based on love for one another. I mean, Moses said, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." And so Israel was organized in this way. The early church was organized in this way. And if you read the book, Thy Kingdom Come, you will see that Abraham and his peculiar little altars of earth and stone were organized in this way, so that when Abraham needed to go and save his nephew, along with a lot of other people, from an invading army, he, having only a few hundred men, could march out on the desert, and his allies would show up voluntarily because of his altars. Somehow or other, his altars created this sense of loyalty amongst all these people, so that he was able to amass an army that could defeat this invading force in one night. What were they doing with these altars? What were they doing with this network? How was this network bound together? Well, the same way the church was, the same way Israel was. But it's not the way the church does today, and it's not the way governments do today. So understanding this other way of organizing society is absolutely essential if you are going to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What was righteous about this manner of organizing the people? It was based on liberty of choice, perfect law of liberty, the exousia, as they would say in Greek, the right to choose who to pay your taxes to and how much to pay. And that would govern. The minister would be motivated to do a good job for two reasons. One is every member of his congregation that was doing better would make it so that he was doing better. And, you know, the more children they had, the more intelligent those children were, the better off he would be. The more the family stayed together, the better off he would be. And the people would choose a minister who was good at what he's doing, because when their neighbor was a success, that gave them more social security. Now, you look at society today. How does your neighbor's success help you? It doesn't hardly. Hardly affects you. So what interest do you have in that? You know, I mean, you want to go and pick a president who's going to pick somebody and pick somebody and pick somebody and pick somebody, or governors, and they're going to appoint people. And you hope that all works out for you. But that's not ground-up grassroots organization. That's top-down. You're picking, you know, who will you elect to be Nimrod, Caesar, Pharaoh? But in this other way of organizing community and society, you pick your immediate minister, and you do it because he's doing a good job of both serving your neighbor, who you want to see as a success, and connecting you with thousands of other people who have that same approach to government, that desire for the perfect law of liberty. You see, if you have a society with public school and public health care, you're not at liberty anymore. The men who exercise authority are going to tell you what you're going to pay in, what, you know, they're going to be passing laws without even reading it. They're going to be imposing more and more taxes upon you. I was just hearing about somebody in another country, I won't mention the country, but this is very common in the European Union, where taxes are near 80%. You know, and I've written articles about Norway and Sweden and Denmark, showing you, oh yeah, they got free education, free health care, but they have to pay 60-70% taxes. They got 150% luxury tax on anything they buy. It's crazy. And they think, well, we have to do it this way. Why? Because no one's taught them any other way to do it. And now we see European Union on the verge of collapse, And our own economy, we're hearing stories all the time about impending doom and collapse of our economies. The money that we have in our pockets is worthless. I saw a preacher talking about, you know, Mark of the Beast and all this stuff. And he was mentioning that the Social Security number was very much like the Mark of the Beast. He said it wasn't yet, although I think he's incorrect. I think it certainly is. But that's another topic we'll cover somewhere else. And already have. But he's talking about them moving to a cashless society. He kept saying that. We're going to a cashless society. Did you know that 100 years ago, paper notes, Federal Reserve or otherwise, was not considered cash? It's a note. It's not cash. Cash is actually money of present value. Notes are not of present value. So you've already reached a cashless society. You've lived in a cashless society. In the recent European country that is facing collapse and sanctions and austerity programs, you can only take out a few euros every week out of your account. And it's against the law to buy things. You know, I think it's over 60 euros, buy anything, or maybe it's 600 euros. But anyway, you can't spend that in cash. So you can't take money out of your bank, and you can't operate in cash. And again, I'm using the word cash as we use it today, which is notes, which 100 years ago was not considered cash. Notes are notes. They're not. It's not actual money. It's a note for money. But we've already gone that far. And we've already taken the mark of the beast. And we are already bound in systems. And why did the Bible say that we would be bound? Because of covetousness. Because we would believe a lie. Because we'd want to believe a lie. We would want to be deceived. We want the comfort of being deceived. You know, we don't want to say we want to be deceived, but we want to believe the lie, which is a lie, because the truth is not in us. And if you tell the truth to people, they'll think that you're stomping on them, or you're being mean to them, or that you're picking a fight with them because you told them the truth, and they don't want to handle the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. So anyway, we've left off our Corinthians series to do this, an approach to church organization. And we've just been talking about how the nation of Moses, Israel, was organized, and how Jesus Christ was in agreement with Moses. He wasn't in agreement with the Pharisees, who thought they were in agreement with Moses from reading the Torah. And one of the things that amazed me is that one of the most popular religious groups at the time read the same Torah and had a completely different interpretation of the Torah than the Pharisees. And today, the modern Christian looks at the Torah and he sees it the way the Pharisees did. He doesn't see it the way this other popular religious group who had philosophies very similar to Christ operated. And so when we tell people that, they get upset. Well, we're going to tell you a lot more that may get you upset, but we'll back it up. Be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're looking at this idea of church organization. And of course, there's only one church. Christ established a church. This ecclesia, that's the Greek word, this called out group. He established that. And the definition of the church today is, you know, a community or society that is established by Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of other men have come along and established churches. And the way in which they established them may not be like Christ said. And it is up to us not to establish a new church, but to conform to what Christ established, which evidently, as I said, was in agreement with what Moses did. And it was a kingdom at hand for the living to operate in the world, but not of the world. And the definition of words a lot of times is what confuses people when they talk about these things, because they read the Bible, but it doesn't seem to fit all of the time what the early church was doing, because people have redefined words to mean something other than what they meant when the Bible was written. I mean, they've translated words from one language into another, but then they take, you know, when you read the English, a word today in English, like religion, doesn't mean what it meant 200 years ago. Same word in English, but doesn't mean the same. So if you translate a word in the Greek into the word religion, what's the definition? Is it the 200-year-ago definition, or is it how we define the word today? Because if you can change the meaning of words like that, you can change the thinking of society. So anyway, we look at this this paper that was produced by somebody who's been studying His Holy Church and some of our writings for some time, studying the Bible, and he came to certain conclusions, and he's not really understanding what we're saying. So by going over his paperwork, we're hoping that we can bring people to a better understanding, because where he steps off of the track, or where he strays from what we're actually saying and what we believe Christ was saying, because we're trying to conform to Christ, then everybody may be able to benefit from his work by seeing where he was in error. See, now if it was a long 15-page document, and there's a flowchart. And if he had communicated more in his process, you know, joined a congregation, interacted with one another, he could have learned as he was going, and his final 15-page document may have looked quite a bit different. But he did this all separate and outside, you know, just looking back and reading. There was no check and balances. So as soon as he misinterpreted something, he could go a long ways down the wrong way. It's kind of like getting directions from somebody to go someplace. You go down this road and you turn right, and then you go 3 miles and you turn left, and then etc., and then eventually you get there. Well, if anywhere along that long description you turn left instead of right, everything else you do will be wrong. You will be, you know, you'll be turning in 3 miles, but it will be the wrong 3 miles, because you made a wrong turn somewhere early on. And this is why you need to form congregations and work together so that you can check one another. This is why Christ sent apostles out 2 by 2, because you learn by doing. You don't learn just by studying. That's why, you know, when it says study to show thyself approved, it's so important for you to know that the Greek word for study there is actually the Greek word for be diligent. It's not translated study anywhere else. And this is why it's so important, why Christ said you had to be a doer of the word, because in doing doesn't mean you're always going to do right, but you're going to learn from your mistakes, or at least you will have the opportunity to. You'll have to be able to handle the truth. If somebody points out that you're making a mistake, you got to take a look at that instead of just get mad or upset or accusatory. Very important. So anyway, he says, I think it's on page 2 of his document, it says, no one could flowchart the church organizational structure or explain it to me, nor could anyone explain the paperwork or nuts and bolts of the church. Well, actually, we do. We have hours of recordings explaining the nuts and bolts. We have a whole book explaining the nuts and bolts. Now, I will admit that in the book, you have to read the footnotes to start picking up, and we do not spell every single thing out. Most of the books I have produced, they're around 144 pages long in text, but the material itself was originally, you know, in one case, it was over 800 pages long. And I reduced it down to a 144-page book. Why? Because I know how important it is to learn by doing. So I give you enough information so you can start doing, and then you will learn the rest. Because really, the teacher here is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come if you begin to sacrifice your time and your energy to do what Christ actually said to do. That's where the great lessons are learned. So anyway, there, you know, we already do explain these, so that statement is not really correct. He's talking about going to certain meetings. One of the things is, this is why we write so much. This is why we make all these audios available for free, is to explain this. And he's listened to audios, he's read some of the material, but he seems to be missing something because he says, nobody's explaining this. I even have a flow chart on one of our old copies of the Free Church Report. And of course, I have pictures of a flow chart on Preparing You. It's not a regular flow chart, but it shows you the pattern. And basically, it's the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And it's the same pattern you see with the Teutons, which we explain in That Kingdom Come. Same pattern you see with early Israel, with their tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. You know, it's this idea of grassroots, people picking a minister, and those ministers picking ministers. And each of those choices recorded become the lines in a flow chart. Not of authority of one over the other, but of service one to another. That there, in a nutshell, is the whole difference. The flow of charity is showing you the flow chart of the kingdom of God. How it flows shows you how it works. But you don't see the flow unless you join a congregation and start contributing on a regular basis to a minister, and then he goes out and uses those funds to serve the people, to become that health, education, and welfare. That is so important for us to understand, that that's how it functions and works. So there you have your flow chart. Now he does go on to say that one of the problems was the people interchangeably use words like congregation, church, ecclesia, body of Christ, body in Christ, and body of Christ. He says, which is confusing. Well, the fact is, you know, if I say fruit, I'm including apples and oranges and bananas. And the reality is, that's not necessarily confusing as long as you understand that. And, you know, the word church has a general sense, and it has a specific sense. I mean, even the definition, which we quote all the time in Black's Law Dictionary, it says, in its most general sense, the church is da-da-da-da. Well, then it goes on and says, in more specific ways, it gives you, well, the church is this community, da 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 da. But in both cases, it's established by Jesus Christ, but there's a general sense and a specific sense for the word. So that word has an interchangeable meaning. Congregation. There's the congregation of the people and the congregation of ministers, because it's tens, hundreds, and thousands. Those 10 people pick a minister, and those 10 people are a congregation with a minister. But that minister gets together with 9 other ministers, and he picks a minister. Now, those 10 ministers are also a congregation. If they are what we call ordained, we call that congregation an order. But it's still a congregation of ordained ministers. You have to realize that a congregation is a free assembly, not an unincorporated association, which is something we will get into more. A congregation in the form of an order is a corporation. It is the corporation of Christ. It is the church. the called out ones. Because they have to be separate, like the Levites, like the early church ministers. Now, all ministers are not necessarily separate because they may be operating ex officio and helping the ordained minister. And we explain all this in great detail in Free Church Report and in hours and hours of audios that are available for free. We've had courses and we can have them again to show you this. We even are offering discipleship if people want to come out and work and learn this firsthand and have these things explained to them. But the best way to start is to form that congregation, to join an existing congregation and start working with them. It's what you put in that's going to give you the answers coming back out. You should not try to develop your understanding completely independent of anybody else. That's just not the way Christ worked. So, words have multiple meanings. Very important to understand. We talk about that all the time. Words like religion, jury, all these different terms that we use can have multiple definitions and multiple different meanings. We do define these terms, and we show that they can be used in different contexts. One quote that I see him making reference to in his deal is, "A gold coin in the hand of a thief is still a gold coin." Well, that's absolutely true. That coin must be returned. In fact, there are many stolen coins that belong to Christ's people. I see them as a keys to the kingdom. I'm not 100% sure what he means by that, but we will, because he mentioned that. He's quoting somebody named Dan Henry. And we'll see if we can figure out exactly what he means by that. I don't want to project what he is thinking. But I'm just going to use this paper that he put together to help describe and explain what we're thinking. And it appears that sometimes he doesn't see that. He talks about put forth much effort to determine the year of Jubilee. Some people do that. And I understand that, but the year of Jubilee is still a choice. If you're not a part of Israel, you don't get a Jubilee. So if you've made contracts and you've sold off your property to people who are not a part of Israel, the year of Jubilee really doesn't have anything to do with you. And it doesn't have, they don't have to give it back because you've sold it off. And so I'm not sure what value that is to know the date. We never see really anywhere in Israel recorded, at least in the Torah and the Bible, that there was an actual implementation of that year of Jubilee. At least I haven't come across it. But it's a time where, you know, every 50 years where you're supposed to proclaim this liberty throughout the land. And if you've borrowed money, you know, it's all those debts are supposed to be forgiven and rolled back. And of course, recently we had this huge economic upheaval that people lost their homes and lost their savings and lost their businesses and everything. And there were a number of economists who said that we should just forgive these debts. Roll it back. You know, if you owe $300,000 on a house that suddenly is worth $140,000, the bank should have rolled back the debt. And the bank's taken the loss and allowed to take the loss. The only thing that would have changed is the boat in the banker's driveway would have been reduced in size. That's really it. They don't go out of business. And I've explained this before, and we don't want to get it too much off the track, but they've just loaned you. They haven't really loaned you $300,000. It's all credit entries. And you could reduce that loan, say, well, okay, we loan you $300,000, but you only have to pay back $140,000. They could do that, and by statute, they could be made to do that. And what they do is they have an auction where they auction off the paper of the bank. The bank has millions of dollars of loans out, and they offer it off often at 10 cents on the dollar. So if you You could literally buy a $100,000 mortgage for $10,000. And the bank will still be solvent. It won't be totally bankrupt. Except for, you know, some of the wages and some of the other liabilities they create. But you buy that paper for 10 cents on the dollar. Now, you've only paid $10,000 for this mortgage. You could go to the individual who owes you $100,000 and you say, if you can bring me $20,000, I'll tear up this contract and you don't owe me anything. So now he owes $100,000. He's going to have to pay it off over 20 years. If he can go out and get a $20,000 loan somewhere from another bank, he can come back, give them $20,000. They're $10,000 ahead. He's $80,000 ahead because he doesn't have to pay back $100,000. His mortgage is gone. So he got this house or this tractor for a fraction. And so he doesn't lose his savings. He ends up being wealthier. The guy who bought the paper from the bank at 10 cents on the dollar, he's wealthier. The banker has to reorganize because the banker was screwing around anyway. And he's not broke because he's gotten his wages and his pensions and he owns his house. His house doesn't go away. But the corporation that was making foolish loans goes away and somebody else starts a new one. That's Jubilee. You start all over again. You know, if you just simply forgave the debt across the board, everybody would be going out borrowing as much as they could just before the year of Jubilee so they wouldn't have to pay any of it back. But what I just described to you is really the way that would work, where you forgive this created debt, but you still owe something because you got something. You got a tractor, you got a house, you got something. You have to pay something back. But it resolves this issue of inflation and you start all over again. And, you know, I know people that went out and bought $300,000 homes for $150,000, $140,000 when everything was going down. And now they've turned around and some of them actually sold their place already. Some of them have it up for sale for twice what they paid for it, twice what their mortgage is. So they'll, if they sell it, they'll pay off their mortgage and have $100,000 or more to invest somewhere else. And, you know, it's just understanding the markets, and they've done that. Now, if everybody understood these things and we didn't have so much greed and avarice, things wouldn't be quite so bad. But we've compounded the problem. So anyway, but let's get back to the church thing. He gives an example here. If you have property in land that's registered in the jurisdictional term, county, then property taxes are imposed. But if the property through a church can become tax-free or tax-immune, not tax exempt or waive taxes, but immune, then you may be freed from the burdens of such tax and the potential loss of the land for failure to pay said tax. He gives another example, and I'm just going to read these two examples, and then we'll talk about them. If you're a taxpayer to an entity that is foreign or strange to the kingdom, then it's possible to be removed from the status of bondsman. And that's really what you are. Property tax is a use tax. It's tax on the use. It's because you only have legal title. You don't actually own the property. And legal title does not include ownership. That's right out of the definition of the legal title in the law dictionary. It's an apparent title that carries with it no beneficial interest. The beneficial interest is the right to use property. And so, therefore, since you don't have the beneficial interest, you only have the legal title, they can tax the property. They can do the same thing with your labor. You have a legal right to work, but you don't own your labor anymore. You've waived a right to a portion of your labor in order to get benefits. The reason you don't own your land and you don't own your labor and you don't own your children is because of your covetous practices. Unless covetous practices are foreign to you, then you are not foreign to those systems. So all the finagling you do, well, I'm gonna, the church is gonna own the property, the church is gonna get the property off the tax rolls, and then I'm gonna own the property, and then I'm not gonna have to pay any taxes. That's all covetous. That's not gonna solve anything. You have to change as an individual. Before governments change, men must change. This is very important. This is not something to be glossed over casually. We don't have a right to a year of Jubilee if we're still covetous people. We're not in Israel. And do we have a daily ministration to take care of all the needy of society and pure religion? If we don't, we're not the church. And we're not Israel. And we are foreign to the kingdom of God. That's just it. So you have been slothful in the ways of Christ, the ways of Moses, the ways of God. And therefore, according to Proverbs, the slothful should be under tribute. You should be under tribute. I have no interest in any scheme whereby you don't have to pay taxes anymore until you actually repent and start living by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty, loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That means you have to take care of your neighbor if he falls off a ladder, breaks his legs, breaks his back, gets injured. I was out till well after dark last night visiting the sick. Did I just sit there and chit-chat with him? No, I changed the colostomy bag. I changed it and doctored his sores. I laid hands on him. I prayed with him. I bathed him. I tucked him into bed because we take care of the widows and orphans and needy of society. If you're not doing that or paying a minister to do that, then you probably should be taxed by some sort of Nimrodish kind of Pharaoh-y Caesar because you're slothful in the ways of God. Because you don't love your neighbor as yourself. You want to be tax-free. You want your property to be tax-free. It's not the way it works. So anyway, we're going to keep going with this and take a look at some of the other things. He quotes here in one place with the footnotes when he talks about status of bondsmen. He quotes from the Code of Federal Regulations, Title 20, Section 404.10.23, Paragraph E, work in the exercise of duties required by a religious order, work performed by members of a religious order in the exercise of duties required by the order includes all duties required of the member of the order. The nature and extent of the work is immaterial so long as it is services which the member is directed or required to perform by the member of the ecclesiastical superiors. Now, a person has to read that very carefully. The footnote goes on into Social Security Act Section 210A8A, religious orders, exercise of duties, and the Social Security Administration Handbook, on and on and on, which we all cover in the Free Church Report. We're talking about religious orders, specific kind of religious order, which I see no mention of in this footnote or above, and later on is even kind of poo-pooed in this thing. And we'll get into that next on Keys of the Kingdom. Be there, and we'll show you how the church was organized. Thank you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.